14 for our text.
Acts 17, we'll be reading the ten verses, the great address Paul gave on Mars Hill, addressing the Areopagus. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." In our series of the image of God and man, we are currently studying the ontological image of God in man. The ontological image is that broader view of the image of God. In anthropology, which is the study of man, ontology is or deals with the essence of man's being, the nature of man's being. So the ontological image of God, we mean by that this image is part of the very being of God or man. It makes up man's nature, and without it, man would cease to be man. So it's important as we consider the ontological image of God in man that to note that the fall did not completely eradicate the image of God. It's true that the image of God was horribly and terribly defaced in the fall. And as the consequence of the fall, man became dead in sin, spiritually dead and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties, both body and soul. The fall resulted in man's total depravity. All the powers and faculties of his soul, his intellect, his will, and his emotions, and his conscience, all corrupted by sin. So man totally lost his original righteousness in the fall. And in the narrow sense, man lost completely that image. But in the broader sense, the image of God has not absolutely been lost. When man defaced the image of God, he didn't lose his human nature. He still remains man. So the ontological image involves those elements of the natural constitution of man. Elements that belong to man as man. For instance, man still remains a rational and morally responsible creature, because he's made in the image of God. And although terribly affected by the noetic effects of sin in the fall, man still has intellectual powers far beyond and unique to any of his creation, to the rest of creation. And although terribly defaced by the fall, man still remains a moral consciousness in man. He has a conscience. He understands right and wrong. And his conscience bears witness to that because the law of God is written in his heart. And although these elements are corrupted by sin, yet they're still in man as man. They're part of man's constitution. So we can say in the broader sense that the image of God in man was not totally annihilated by the fall. And to prove this, we looked at various scriptures and looked at their implication and relevancy to believers. So we've been looking at somewhat of a survey of those texts of scripture that deal with the image of man as a sinner in his fallen state. We looked first at the Old Testament in Genesis 9:6. And then we moved on to the New Testament, looking at James 3:9, 1 Corinthians 11:7. And last time we considered Acts 17, verses 22 and 23. This image of God in man is the very basis of Paul's address at Mars Hill to the Areopagus. It was his point of contact. And we find him alluding to it throughout the whole passage. If we review for a moment, we find in verses 16 through 19 of Acts 17 that Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens. And Athens, of course, was the philosophical center of the world. And as Paul walked around Athens, he became greatly distressed at the rampant idolatry in the city. And we're told in verse 16 that his spirit was stirred. He was upset. It's a very strong word. Paul was greatly disturbed at all the temples and idols that he saw. And this word gives a sense of being infuriated. He saw that the whole city was given over to idolatry. Paul spent his time then debating the gospel in the synagogues and also was daily in the agora, the marketplace, reasoning with those who were there and urging them to turn from their idols. So he excited an interest among the philosophers, and they called a special assembly of the Areopagus on Mars Hill. They wanted to hear a full statement and teaching, or the teaching that Paul brought to the city. The Areopagus was the governing council of Athens, and Paul was apprehended and charged with setting forth strange gods. They had twisted what Paul had said about the resurrection and Christ, and they alleged that he was teaching two gods, a male and a female, the gods of health and restoration, and had totally twisted the things that Paul had said. But this was a religious tribunal, and representatives of the philosophical schools of the Epicureans and the Stoics were specifically mentioned in our text, who called Paul a babbler. He was a seed picker, one that was like a bird scavenging food, an intellectual scavenger, grabbing intellectual scraps and throwing them at the people. It was a derogatory term. Now, Paul's address to the Areopagus is very unique. We see him taking his stand as an orator. He begins by addressing them, "Ye men of Athens," which was a well-known formula to address the philosophers, taken from Demosthenes. He treats them with respect, "Ye men of Athens." And his address to the Areopagus was nothing less than a masterpiece and has become the very model of Christian apologetics. The main theme of his discourse is God the Creator and the Creator-creature relationship. So in Acts 17:22-23, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Paul begins his address by appealing to their religious nature. "I perceive that ye are too superstitious." That word means you are very, very religious. He speaks of the very constitution of them, their human constitution, that they were very religious. That's part of who they were, their nature. Man is inherently a religious being. And this speaks of the image of God in man, that man has an innate sense of deity inscribed upon his heart, the sensus divinitatis. He is religious by nature. And Paul begins with that. That's a point of contact with Paul, with these philosophers. The presence of numerous idols, temples, and altars in Athens demonstrates his point. In all things, he says, in every respect, you are very, very religious. So he immediately draws this point of contact, the innate sense of deity in man. The consequence, of course, of being created and made in the image of God. All men are religious. And this religious propensity of their nature has led them to seek after God in all their idols and so forth, but to seek after God ignorantly. Paul says, "For when I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Paul points out the absurdity of worshiping an unknown God. How can you worship something you don't know and admit to your ignorance in the matter? They confessed this ignorance of the unknown God. And he uses what the inscription that the Athenians have placed on those idols, to the unknown God, an inscription on their very own altars. Paul says, "You're ignorant in your worship." He calls attention then to this, their insufficiency in knowing God, their deliberate suppression of this truth. And he uses this ignorance as an opportunity to present the true God of Scripture, in contrast to their polytheistic gods, their immanentistic or pantheistic conceptions of God. So he creates this opportunity to introduce the true God, the Creator, the Sustainer and Judge of the universe. Paul says, "I know the true God, and I declare him unto you." Only Christianity possesses true knowledge of God. Paul's purpose is to declare that God, the God that created heaven and earth, who is indeed knowable. And he uses the image of God in man, man's inherent religious nature and sense of deity, as a point of contact to declare the true God. As image bearers of God, all possess a religious nature. It's embedded in their heart, and it's inescapable. So Paul says, "This God, the true God, the Creator God, I declare unto you." He speaks with authority, with divine authority on behalf of God. The God that they were suppressing, the God that they wanted to escape from and couldn't shake, the true God that they wanted extinguished from their mind and intellect. Paul says with authority, Him I declare unto you. And so verses 24 through 27, Paul declares the true and the living God. God that made the world and all things therein. God the Creator, the Sovereign, and the Lord and Ruler of heaven and earth. Why does Paul begin with the creation of God? Because they didn't believe in creation. Their notions of God was primarily the immanence of God, which we call pantheism. That God and the universe are one. And all of their idols, all their philosophies, in behind all of this was the immanence of God. And when Paul says, God who made the world and all things therein, he puts God transcendent as the Creator. And as the Creator, He's not bound by anything of His creation or the universe in which we live, which was the basis of all their idols. God the Creator, He immediately brings His audience into a Creator-creature relationship. They looked at God as immanent and inherent in nature, not transcendent above nature. By declaring God the Creator, He makes them subject and responsible to God, which is the very thing they were running from and trying to deny and suppress with all their philosophies and idolatry. They were responsible and subject to the Creator. And He says that He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Sovereign. And they are subject to Him. They must serve Him as His creatures. And this He begins. Immediately He puts them in a Creator-creature relationship. Well, they say Paul doesn't use any text of Scripture. What do you think this refers to? It refers back to Genesis 1, where God created the heavens and the earth. He's Lord of the heaven and earth. This whole address of Paul is filled with allusions and references to the Word of God. Everything about it. Why do you think he could proclaim it and declare it with such authority? It wasn't his opinion. It was the very Word of God. And then he says, neither is worship with men's hands. He's transcendent. He's transcendent from this creation. He doesn't dwell in temples. He's far above that. As though he needed anything. God was not dependent upon anything. Paul is putting forth the notion that God is independent. Independent of anything in the universe. He needs nothing from His creatures. In fact, just the opposite is true. If God is independent as the Creator, then all things that He created are wholly dependent upon Him. And just the opposite is true. Man is wholly dependent upon God for everything. Paul says, life and breath and all things, they're dispensed by God. They come from God. They're gifts of God. All His goodness, all His grace. It's not man's doing. It comes from God. We live and move and have our being in God. We are His creatures. It defines who we are as human beings. We are creatures subject to the Creator. And if you take that out of the picture, man does not know who he is. And that's why they struggle to make man some kind of animal that have evolved out of some primordial soup with no moral integrity other than that which society has said man must behave in. No man is a creature made in the image of God and subject to his Creator. And then verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. We have a common Creator. God has made all men equal. No one is better than the next. We are all equal. We all come from the same source. We all come from the same ancestry. We all come from the same parents, Adam and Eve. These Athenians thought themselves better than the barbarians. The barbarians were anyone that wasn't born in Greece was a barbarian. And they stood above these barbarians. But we are all related. We all have the same parents. We all have the same ancestry. We're members of the human race. With this statement should do away with all racism in society today. We all come from the same place, the same source. And therefore the Jew ought not to hate the Gentile, nor the Athenian to hate the barbarian. Further, God is sovereign over the rise and fall of all nations. He's decreed and foreordained the rise and fall of all nations. Nothing happens out of His control. Nothing happens by chance. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And in His sovereign government, as ruler of the universe, He has predestined all things and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He's determined when a nation should flourish. He's determined the limits of their territory and how far their dominion should extend. He's telling the Athenians they didn't control their destiny. God commanded their destiny. And this is the God that Paul declares unto the Athenians and the philosophers, the true and the living God, the God that they have tried to suppress with all their religious efforts, God that they've tried to pervert with their false gods and idols. We're told in verse 27 that they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. When God has appointed the times, the seasons, He blesses God with His man with His common grace. He gives us life and breath, Paul says. He gives us the seasons. He gives us food. The goodness of God rules this earth. And that goodness should lead us to repentance. It shows the benevolence that God has towards man. And he says, so that they should happily seek the Lord, that they might find Him, though He be not far from each and every one of us. Paul writes in Romans 2:4, O, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God in His providence, in ordering and ruling this universe, this earth, and all the events and circumstances of man, shows forth His goodness. And it should bring man to repentance, to see God's long-suffering and forbearance with man. But yet man continues to sin. Man continues in rebellion and storing up wrath against the day of wrath, when all the while God has revealed Himself in creation and He should be repenting. He says, if perhaps they may feel after Him and find Him. To feel after here denotes the motions of a blind man, groping along in the dark, trying to find something. And this speaks of the noetic effects of sin and how these Athenians were searching for the knowledge of God and reality by this religious effort of theirs in idols and philosophies. And it was like one groping around in the dark. They didn't want to be accountable to the holy, just, and righteous God, which was embedded in their heart and which they knew they were guilty before. For light is come into the world, Christ told us, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You see, these Athenian philosophers did not want to see the light. They deliberately did not want to see the light. They had to concoct false gods, false philosophies to run from the reality of the Creator God. And even though it cried out from them from heaven, the creation declaring the glory of God, and it was clearly seen, they denied it and concocted their own gods. So you see, Paul brings everything to a head when he says the God who made us. Romans 1, 19 through 21, and there are many parallels between Acts 17 and Romans 1. We read in verse 19 of Romans 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's not only exterior, but in their heart, embedded in them, by virtue of them being made in the image and likeness of God. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world being clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is what Paul's getting at. They understood God. They had a knowledge of God. The heavens declared the glory of God. They saw the glory of creation, and it was clearly seen God and His divine attributes. And that they were guilty before this God. They understood His moral attributes. And they suppressed this truth. And this is why Paul is saying that they're groping around in the dark. Because they're trying to get around this. These are the noetic effects of sin. The reason why man's reasoning is false is because he hates God and doesn't want to be accountable to God. He may be very logical, but if you start with the wrong premise, you're going to end with the wrong conclusion. That's a pretty much a done deal. Paul says, though he be not far from every one of us, here again is the appeal to the image of God. He's not far from every one of us. The knowledge is within their reach. They didn't have to look too far. But it was their hatred of God that blinded them. So we have these vain philosophies that they concocted, worshiping creation rather than the Creator. But Paul says, God is not far from every one of us. And that not, that negative not, is an ooh rather than a may, giving emphasis. That God is not, He's not far from any one of us. The creator-creature distinction cannot be hid, and is quite disingenuous to deny it. For all men have a knowledge of God, God the Creator, God the Judge, God the Ruler of the universe. And then we get to our text in 24, or 28, Acts 28. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also His offspring. For in Him we live and move and have our being. These three verbs, they ascend and climax with God, the being of God. God is on every side of us. Our existence is derived from God. Every instance in our life, every activity in our life, every occurrence in the universe, wholly dependent upon God. And Paul's already asserted that our life and our breath and all things come from God. And we are wholly dependent upon Him. When Paul says this, he's quoting two philosophers in this verse. For in Him we live and move and have our being. A quotation for Epimenides, who was a philosopher poet in the island of Crete about 600 B.C. This is also the same philosopher poet that Paul quotes when he writes to Titus, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies." I want you to note that Paul is very adept in the philosophies of the age. He was raised in Tarsus and Cilicia, province of Cilicia. And Tarsus was one of the three academic centers of the world. He knew the philosophers. He could quote the philosophers verbatim. He understood how they stood to talk. He understood how they addressed the Areopagus. He is very adept in philosophy. And although this quotation, "In Him we live and move and have our being," in pagan philosophy refers to Zeus, not to Jehovah. But it does not in any way mean that Paul agrees with the pagan context. In fact, he's going to correct the context. That's why he quotes it. Paul is using a general understanding to assert his doctrine of the creator-creature relationship, to bring out the idea of how God is near to man in his natural state. He appeals to the benevolence of God in His common grace. And he takes the words of these poet philosophers, groping around in the darkness, not able to grab hold of the truth, and he places their words in the proper biblical context. He knew that these words were written of Zeus, but he applies the idea to the Creator God. They were related in the sense that we owe our being and preservation to a higher power. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. This God I am declaring unto you, the true and the living God. You see, even the pagan philosophers cannot miss the fact that in God we live and move and have our being. Because we are image bearers of God, these philosophers cannot escape knowing God. That man depends upon God for his very existence and preservation. And any qualities in man, any abilities, any accomplishments, any blessings of man find their source in God alone. To exist is to be created, and hence to exist in a creator creature relationship. The creator of all things, the determiner of all events, everything depends on God. And to deny the creator creature relationship is to be in gross ignorance, and this is what their great philosophers were doing. In this context, Paul's statement that we live and move and have our being in God assumes the transcendence of God the Creator, which is already asserted in verses 24 through 27. To me, this is the key here of what Paul's saying. All of these, what we said earlier, all these philosophies, all of the idols, the temples were based upon the mere immanence of God. That God and the universe are one, that God is nature, nature is God. A pantheistic notion is behind all of this. And Paul sets forth God the Creator, who transcends His creation, who is independent, self-sufficient, self-contained, above His creation. And this is assumed when he speaks of we live and move and have our being with God, because we're wholly dependent upon Him, and He's not dependent in any way upon His creation. He transcends His creation. Absolutely independent. And He needs nothing outside of Himself. And He is not subject to anything outside of Himself. But on the other hand, when we speak of we live and move and have our being in God, we're talking about God's providence in this world, about God's providence in ruling our lives. We live and move and have our being in God. He preserves and governs His creation. He pervades and sustains the universe. He's omnipresent, everywhere present simultaneously. God is present in every point of space with His whole being. And without Him, we could not live for a moment. We could not even breathe. We could not move a hand or foot. Without Him, we could not exist. So Paul puts the immanence of God in its proper context, the context of the Creator, the transcendent Creator. You see, the truth is, for the Christian, for the true God, God is both transcendent and immanent. Transcendent of His creation and immanent to His creation. If we only stress the transcendence of God, then we become as the deists, where God is not involved in His creation, nor the government of the universe. He simply lets it run on its own. And all deistic systems of thought believe only in the transcendence of God. Then on the other hand, if we are like the Athenians and we only stress God's immanence, we become pantheists, making God and nature one, nature and God, God and the universe identical. And all pantheistic systems believe only in the immanence of God. But the true and the living God, the God revealed in Scripture, is both transcendent and immanent. And that is a very important distinction. And this is the very distinction that Paul is making when he says, God created us and all things. This is the Christian God of the Bible, the only true God. So Paul, you see the development of his thought. He begins with the sense of deity and the religious nature of man and the unknown God, and shows forth, critiques their worldview and shows how ignorant they really are, how inconsistent and contradictory they are in their concept of God. And then he moves on to declare the true God, and he states God the Creator and puts them in a responsible relationship to God, being accountable for their sin, being accountable for their pagan idolatry. And then as he develops who the true God is, he shows how God's providence rules all our lives, everything about our lives. He governs His earth His world, His people, His creatures. And then He's going to draw attention to the goodness of God. And that God winked at their wickedness, but not now. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And then He's going to say the reason why, because there's judgment coming. And He points to Christ, the resurrected Christ, the one that they were accusing Paul of preaching two gods, a male and female. Christ in the resurrection being the female God. And He says, this Christ is going to judge the universe. He's raised from the dead. You see the logic of thought and how it flows. It's just really magnificent. But anyway, we're going to try to focus in on the image of God. This, as we know, this can branch out into all kinds of areas. So we'll stay with the image of God. Paul begins with the image of God and ends with the image of God. And Paul begins God the Creator. The Creator-creature relationship is just very, very important to any approach to apologetics. Without it, you don't have an apologetics. Our Father, we pray for Your help in understanding this passage. Pray that You'd make it become alive in our lives and as we talk and deal with non-believers. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.